Open your Bibles to John chapter 15. I've entitled this section of Scripture, Relationships and Responsibilities. Here in the very first verse, we see Jesus giving his last I am statement. You recall that there are seven in the Gospel of John. He said, I am the door. I am the water of life. I'm the bread of life. He has a number of those statements. I am the good shepherd. And now he says, I am the true vine. So in John's gospel, these are statements where Jesus is expressing his deity, that he is God of very God. And he, with this, gives us some pictures of what we are as believers. He calls us branches and he calls us friends. A little different analogy, word pictures. And it points out our privileges and our responsibilities. I say it this way, as branches, we have the privilege of sharing his life and the responsibility of abiding. As branches, we have the privilege of sharing his life, the life of the vine, and the responsibility of abiding in him. As friends, we have the privilege of knowing his will and the responsibility of obeying him, loving him. So although this passage is familiar, probably to many of us, it's a familiar section in John's gospel, let's place ourselves in the context of Jesus' teaching here this morning. First thought that I have is found in verses 1 through 8, and that is, fruitful branches must abide. That's what he's telling us. Fruitful branches must abide. We already understand that we're likened to a branch. Now I'm sure that probably most of us understand that the cultivation of vineyards is an ancient occupation, almost from the beginning of time. There are ancient vineyards around the world, post-flood, of course, but there are ancient vineyards all around the world. It was an integral part of the ancient world, and it was a part and parcel of Israel's life as well. Matter of fact, God even likened Israel to a vine. So this was not a new analogy to those early years. And it says in Psalm 80 verse 8, you removed a vine from Egypt. Israel was brought up out of Egypt. They went down with a handful of folks, some brothers really, and their spouses and children. And they came up a mighty nation. He says in Psalm 80 verse 8, you removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. There in the land of Canaan, he planted Israel like a vine. He says in Isaiah 5 verse 4, what could have been done more to my vineyard than I had done to it? God says, I planted you in Canaan. I gave everything you could have ever wanted, rich soil, opportunities to flourish as a people. But what? They produced wild grapes, he tells us. They didn't follow God. They weren't cultivated and they produced wild grapes. Let's kind of break down what Jesus gives to us in this wonderful parable, this analogy. First of all, he says, I am the true vine. Jesus is the true vine. And when we think of vine, maybe you're thinking of the small thing that bears the fruit. That's how he refers to the branches. The vine is the trunk, the main part of the grape producing plant that comes up out of the soil. So Jesus says, I am the true vine. He's the original vine. All others are imitations. All others are substitutes. There's a lot of substitute religion. There's a lot of substitute gods. But Jesus says, I am the true vine. Underscoring again his deity. The picture of the vine and the branches is similar to what he used in the earlier chapter, where he says, I am the head and you are the body. Jesus is the head of the church. We make up the body of the church. We can't expect the body to be healthy if it's disconnected from the head. And it goes on to tell us, you can't expect to produce fruit if the branches aren't connected to the vine. So he's kind of building on maybe a little earlier analogy. We must be directly connected to Christ. Our union is essential if we're going to sustain life and produce fruit. We're going to talk about what that means. It doesn't just mean we're saved. Just getting saved and asking Christ to come in your life and forgive you your sin does not produce an abundant life. You have to be directly connected to the vine for daily sustenance. So he says, I am the true vine. And tells us here that believers are the branches. As born-again people, we are the branches that will produce fruit if we're connected to the vine. Of itself, a branch is weak. It's useless. You don't take great branches and build houses or put a roof up, build anything that needs any structure to it, because there's nothing there. The only thing branch is only good for producing fruit or burning in a fire. Those are the only two things that a great branch is good for, either to produce fruit or to burn in a fire. It's good kindling, in other words. Dried up branches are either good for the fire or bearing fruit. A branch cannot produce fruit on its own. If it's severed from the vine, it's as good as dead. It will never produce fruit. So a branch cannot produce fruit. It must be drawing life from the vine. So our communion with Christ is what makes possible fruit bearing. If you don't have ongoing communion with Christ, now I'm not talking about the Lord's table, I'm talking about daily communion with Christ, you're not going to produce fruit. You're not going to be drawing from the sustenance that can only come from the vine. The operative word in this passage is found a number of times. Look at verse 4. He tells us to abide, that we're to abide in Him. It is used 11 times in verses 1 through 11. To abide means to stay in fellowship with the Lord. If we're going to abide in Christ, we have to stay in fellowship with the Lord. And there's a lot of things that can take us out of fellowship with the Lord. If we're going to produce fruit, we have to abide, and that means spending time daily in His Word. It's not just carrying it to church on Sunday and opening it during Sunday school or the morning service. If you're going to produce fruit, if you're going to draw on the sustenance, the very life of Christ, you have to spend time in the Word. You have to confess your sins. We all fail. Our frame is dust. We have to confess our sins so we can continue to have fellowship. We have to pray. We have to talk with Him. We have to offload our burdens and our concerns to the Lord. We have to commune with Him and draw upon His strength. We have to spend time in the Word. We have to confess our sin. We have to pray to the Lord. And we have to gather with other believers and worship and serving the Lord. If we neglect any of those, we're really not going to experience the true meaning of abiding, the true meaning of communion with the Lord. So we've seen Jesus is the true vine. Believers are the branches and they must abide. And the Father, His Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, is the vine dresser, sometimes the husbandman, the vineyard keeper. The Father is the vine dresser. He is overseeing and caring for the entire grape growing process and cultivation of the vines. He is overseeing all of the vineyard. This emphasizes the Father's love for the Son and the Father's love for us as branches, as believers. The vineyard cares for the vine. The vineyard cares for the branches. The vine dresser has two main responsibilities. So if you take the analogy to the next step, God has two main responsibilities. First, it is to remove branches that don't bear fruit, the Bible says. If it's a dead branch, it's not bearing fruit, He cuts it off. He cuts it away. So He's to remove branches that are not bearing fruit, and He is to prune the branches that are bearing fruit so they can produce more fruit. That's the main job of the vine dresser. Remove the branches that are not bearing fruit and to prune, to cultivate the branches that are bearing fruit so they will produce much fruit, He tells us. God doesn't want us to just bear a little fruit. He wants us to bear much fruit. As believers, He wants us to have much fruit to our account. Someone has said that the pruning process is the most important part of the whole grape growing enterprise. It's the most important part of the whole vineyard keeping job. It's more important than watering the plants or digging away the weeds or dusting them off or even planting the vines. It takes the greatest amount of skill to be the vineyard. A vineyard keeper, a vine dresser, has to know where to cut, how much to cut. Even the very angle of cutting is important, because he can destroy the whole crop and he can destroy the whole season of grape growing by making mistakes. Now, in the natural realm, certainly that happens. They say the average vine dresser is in an apprenticeship for about 3 years, learning where to cut, how much to cut, and the angle to cut, and all the other things that go along with it. So he can destroy the whole crop if he does his job wrong. And that happens in the natural realm, but we never have to worry about that happening in the spiritual realm. God knows exactly what to cut away in our life, how much to cut, the angle to cut. He knows exactly what he's doing. So if you're undergoing some trials right now, God's in charge. He's sovereign. He's not going to make a mistake. He isn't bringing something into your life, your family's life, and says, oops, I guess I brought too much into their life. They can't handle it. That's not the case. He's the perfect vine dresser. If branches could speak, no doubt they would say, although pruning hurts us, we rejoice because it always makes us more fruitful. That really should be our response. Yeah, pruning hurts. When God is pruning on me, it hurts a little bit, but I know it's for my own good. I know it's for my eternal good. I'm going to produce more spiritual fruit because of what he's brought into my life. That's what he's telling us. Your heavenly Father, we can be assured of this, your heavenly Father is never closer to you than when he's pruning. He's never closer to your life than when he has that curved knife like a vine dresser uses. He's never closer in your life than when he's pruning away the dead or even the living so you will produce more fruit. The vine dresser, the Father, is never closer than when he's pruning us to make us more fruitful. How does the Father prune us? What does this pruning process look like for us as New Testament believers? How does he prune us? Sometimes he simply uses the word to convict us and to cleanse us. I like to think that goes on every week. I hope to think that's going on right now. He uses his word to convict us. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. When the preacher or the Sunday school teacher or just the word of God that we're reading convicts us, we say, oh, that's not how I live. Oh, man, that's not how I speak. Or, my relationship with the Lord isn't what it should be. I see myself in this passage. And we're convicted. That's a good thing. He says, you are cleansed through the word. And everybody in this room, just like you need to take a bath or a shower on a regular basis, we all need to be cleansed spiritually. We're cleansed, he says, through the word. So we have to spend time in the word. It washes us. Washes away our sin. It purifies our mind. It realigns our motives. We're walking in the trenches where God wants us to walk. Sometimes pruning is just listening to the word and it convicts us and it cleanses us. Matter of fact, look in verse 2 here. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Or he purges it. Or prunes it. That it may bear more fruit. That's the same word that's used in chapter 13, verse 10, when he says, you are cleansed through the word. Actually, sometimes the vine dresser, when maybe he was done with his pruning with the knife, he would come through and there would be little branches that would be hanging low. Sometimes they would grow to the point where they're hanging on the ground. And the idea is he lifts it up. It's sometimes translated, maybe in your Bible, that he lifts up those branches. He gets the soil because the rain would come down, the dust would kick up, or the cultivators would come through and they're hoeing out the weed, and they would kick up dust and it would fall on the leaves and it would fall on the blossoms and they wouldn't produce fruit. So he lifts them up. He puts them on the trellis. Sometimes the vine dresser would come along and he would have not only his knife, but he'd have a pouch or a bucket and it would have a brush in it. And he would wash those lower branches. He'd wash the dirt off. They didn't have irrigation like we think of, but they would wash those lower branches. He would lift them up. He would prune them. He would clean them. And we get dirty. We have to be cleansed. We have to be pruned. We have to be lifted up so we can bear fruit. It's not a bad thing. It's a great thing. The vine dresser loves us and he wants us to produce fruit for the glory of God. But what does this pruning process look like? Sometimes he uses the word to convict and cleanse us. The word purge there meaning clean. Sometimes he chastens us. Take a moment, turn with me towards the back of your New Testament, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. I want to read to you from this section and have you see it, because we think sometimes God's mad at us if we're going through trials, or God has forgotten about us if we're hurting. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, I'm going to skip down to verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against him, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges. That means to get a spanking. That means to take a beating. He scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. So when God is chastening you, he's hurting you, at least temporarily. It means because you're his son, you're his daughter, he loves you. He wants you to get back on the path. He wants you to produce fruit ultimately. And scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed they did it for a few days, or just a short time while we were growing up. They chastened us as it seemed best to them, and they're without perfect knowledge. Sometimes they made mistakes. They chastened to what seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Sometimes God not only cleanses us, but sometimes he has to chasten us. He has to inflict some pain into our life. Not because that we're disobedient. Yeah, sometimes that's true. But sometimes he wants to produce more fruit. So some things will fall away in our life that are important to us. At least for the time being. So he prunes us through his word. He convicts and cleanses us. He prunes us through chastening. Hebrews tells us, you know, left to itself, wild grapes, that's what Israel was called by the Lord. Wild grapes might produce some clusters that they're small, they're not savory, and they're just scattered. It's not fruitful, and it's not abounding, and it's not enjoyable. And by the way, grapes are not produced for the branches' sake. Grapes are produced for others to enjoy and others to eat and others find sustenance. God wants us to produce fruit. Now, so we can say, hey, look at all the fruit I got. I'm loaded. That's not the point. We produce fruit so others will partake and others will be sustained. Others will enjoy. Others will even see God through the fruit that we bear. So left to itself, a branch might produce many clusters, but they will be inferior in their quality. God not only wants much fruit, he says, but he wants quality fruit. He wants us to produce much fruit, but he wants us to produce quality fruit. Matter of fact, Jesus mentions fruit several times in these verses, just like the word abide. What is he describing? How do you know if you're producing fruit? Are you producing fruit today? How do you know what the Bible is talking about when it talks about, when Jesus talks about fruit? There's a common, matter of fact, every commentary that I looked at said that the common misconception about fruit is to equate fruit with outward success. Fruit and outward success are not the same. Now, frankly, we all want outward success. Every pastor wants success. But having a large church does not necessarily equate to a successful ministry, any more than having a large family equates to successful parenting, any more than having a lot of employees necessarily makes for a successful business or businessman. Largeness does not equate to quality, or success in the world's eyes does not equate to fruit production in God's eyes. There are a lot of unbiblical ways to get results. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you know that a church can give unsaved people what they want and draw a crowd. You can even give carnal people, Christian people, what they want, what their flesh desires, and you can draw a crowd. But that's not success in God's eyes. That's not fruit in God's eyes. Yes, you can get results. You can get numbers and noses, but it's not necessarily success. Success is when fruit has the seed within it and it keeps on reproducing. Machines can get results. Only fruit can reproduce itself because the seed is within it. It takes a living organism to produce fruit. There has to be life within the organism. For time's sake, I'm just going to mention some of the types of fruit that we find in the New Testament. Let me simply list them for you quickly. There is the fruit of the Spirit. That's probably the one we're most familiar with. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The fruit of the Spirit is talking really in that section of Scripture, Galatians 5:22, is describing Christian character. A fully orbed, fully mature, fully developed Christian, where that fruit, the inward fruit, is being produced and people see it. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. So that's one type of fruit. And we should be seeking to produce fruit that is inward spiritual quality. That's the first one I'll mention. There is the fruit of souls. Romans chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says to the believers there at Rome, I want to come to you so that I might produce more fruit amongst the Gentile, even as you have come to faith in Christ. He's saying there is a fruit of bringing people to Christ. I hope that's the heartbeat of everybody here. You may not feel like you have the gift of evangelism, but you're still to share the gospel. We want to see fruit in people putting their faith in Jesus Christ because we prayed for them, we loved them, we cultivated a relationship with them, we gave them the gospel, they heard the truth, and God awakened their minds and they responded to the truth. There is the fruit of souls as well as the fruit of Christian character. There is the fruit of praise. I mentioned that. That's why when Ted got done singing, I thought of this. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. He says, a part of our worship is the fruit of our praise. It's the idea that we bring our fruit to the Lord on the altar and we give it to Him. Our praise, our song in our mouth, our glorifying God, where God is exalted and people notice the song in our heart. There is the fruit of praise and joyful heart that worships the Lord even when they're not in church. A joyful heart worshiping the Lord as they go about their duty. There is the fruit of a holy and righteous life. Philippians 1:11. Hebrews 12:11 describes a holy life that glorifies God. People say, that person is marching to a different drummer. They are a holy person. A life that glorifies God and attracts people. People who love the Lord will attract people to their Savior. The bottom line here, as we wrap up this section, is a true branch is united with the vine. If you're a true branch here today, you're having communion with Christ, you're abiding with Christ, and you will produce fruit. It may be the fruit of souls, it may be the fruit of inward character, it may be the fruit of praise to God, it may be the fruit of a holy life, but you will produce fruit if you're a branch, if you're a true branch connected to the true vine. So it's time to do some fruit inspection. We all should. But we got to move on here. Look at verses 9 through 17. We've already talked about fruitful branches must abide in the vine. Faithful friends must love. That's what he tells us in verses 9 through 17. Let's turn back there. Let me read some of these verses right now. And the Father, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. So abide, he uses that word, he kind of segues abide from the other section to this one. Abide, dwell in, commune in my love. If you keep my commandments, that's how you abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you're abiding in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. The Bible is telling us Jesus followed the will of the Father, which was proof positive. It was the ultimate litmus test that the Father loved him and he loved the Father by obeying the Father's will. And then he segues and he says, if you want to prove that you really love me, then you will keep my commandments. You will abide in my word and you will obey it. And he says that will produce joy in your life. Wait a minute. There would be people that would have us believe that if we follow the commandments, we follow the word of God, it's kind of a life of a drudgery, and it's God's a cosmic killjoy, and it's kind of a life of just, I'm going to steal myself and get through this and obey God. When we love God, we obey his commandments, and it produces joy, he tells us. Just the opposite of a killjoy, it is true joy, he tells us. This is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. And he says that down in verse 17, that you love one another. Most of us have many acquaintances, but very few true friends. In spite of what your Facebook status tells you, they're really not your friends. They may know you, but they're really not your friends. Just call on them when you really need something. See if they respond. Most of us have many acquaintances, but very few friends. And some of our friends will prove to be unfriendly at times, and some of them will prove to be unfaithful. All of us here, I certainly have experienced that, where someone said, I'm your friend, you can count on me, and guess what? They walked away. They're unfaithful friends. We've all experienced that. In the original, the word friend is a specific word. It means a friend at court. Like we would say the president has his cabinet. In the ancient world, an emperor or a king had his friends in court. They were his counselors at times. There were things that the king bounced off them, and they were privy to his secrets. That's the word that's used here. And that's why Jesus says, no longer am I going to call you servant. Servants just did what his master told them to do. He says, now I'm going to call you friend. You're going to know what I'm thinking. You're going to know where I'm going. Is what he's saying to them. They were close enough to know the king's secrets, but they were still subject who needed to obey the king. That's how he describes us. Now we're friends. We know what God's plan is. We know what he's doing. Of course, we don't know every secret of the divine. But we're in on what God is doing. So we're the friends of the court, but we're still subjects. What God tells us to do, we better be doing it because we're still the servant. So we're friends and we're servants. It's perfectly illustrated in the life of Abraham. Abraham is called the friend of God a few times in the Bible. But he's also called the servant of God. He's called the friend of God, 2 Chronicles 27, James 2, 23. He's called the servant of God, Genesis 26, 24. And it's illustrated in Genesis chapter 18. That's when the Lord, a Christophany, when Jesus Christ came and he visited Abraham. In the first half of chapter 18, Abraham is the servant of the Lord. He finds out that the Lord is there and he's got a couple angels with him. He's running around and he's 100 years old. He's running around. He's telling his servants to do this, dress a lamb, cook it, do this, clean it up the tent, whatever. He's scurrying around. That's what you see. He's acting like a servant to the Lord. They have a meal. And now he becomes the friend of the Lord. And God says, I'm going to tell you what I've got planned for Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot, Abraham's thinking, that's where my nephew Lot lives. You're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Hey, Lord, what about Lot? What about the people there? He said, I won't destroy it if there are 50 righteous people. How about 45? I won't do it for 45. He goes all the way down. He gets to 10. And at that point, I think Abraham's embarrassed. Lot, his wife, a couple of kids, sons-in-law. There's got to be 10 in Lot's family that are righteous followers of the Lord. He says, if there's 10, I won't destroy it. God was letting Abraham in on his plan. First half of the chapter, he's a servant serving the Lord. Second half of the chapter, they're sitting down, enjoying a meal, communing together, and God is revealing his secrets, his plans to Abraham. He says to us, I'm no longer calling you servants. I now call you my friends. And if you are my friend, you will abide in me. You will obey my commandments. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, just as I obeyed my Father's command, I subjected myself to the Father, and He was divine, and I'm in His will. If you love me, you will abide and follow my commandments, because that's how you prove that you love me. That's how you show it. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Segues back to the earlier part of chapter. And that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask of your Father in my name, he may give it to you. That harkens back to chapter 14. Jesus says, true love is characterized by obedience. True love is characterized by trying to please the Father. We would say that in marriage. We'd say that with children with their parents. If you really love me, won't you try and please me? Won't you try and do what I want or do what I need or do what brings the smile to my face? Yeah, people that love do that. True love is characterized by obedience. Verses 9 through 11, that's what he's underscoring. He experienced his Father's love because he obeyed his Father. We experience the love of God, obeying and abiding in his will, which is expressed right here, folks. God's will is expressed right here. We love God. We're going to find out what his word says, because this is the will of God for our life. And then we're going to set out to obey it. Believe it and obey it. Obedience brings joy and blessing, he tells us in verse 11. Obedience is not some kind of formula for heartache and misery. It is the formula for joy and blessing. A natural result of loving the Father and the Son, then, he tells us, is that we will love the other family members. In other words, if I love my parents and you love your parents, we're going to do our best to love our siblings. And that's not always easy. But we're going to work at loving them. If we love our parents and that's the child as well as us being the child, we're going to work at loving them. And of course, he's applying it to the church. You can't say, I love God and say, but I just can't stand those church members. That's crazy. If we love God, we're going to love God's people. We're going to love His children. Yeah, there may be some difficulties. Yeah, there may be some that are easier to be around than others. But we're going to love the people of God. That's what he tells us in verse 12 and verse 17. Love one another. And he goes on to say, the greatest act of sacrificial love, what does he say? Is to lay down your life. And there's no greater display, no greater illustration that you love someone that you are willing to die for them. And that's exactly what Jesus does in a few hours after giving this message to the disciples. So he says, if you really love someone, and we'll probably rarely, is this ever called upon, but you'd be willing to die for another brother or sister in Christ. You really love God. You really love God's people. You'd be willing to die for them. Rarely does that probably have to happen, at least in our world. Look at the next verse. What does he say? It is verse 16. He says this. You did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you. That means ordained you, is another way of translating it, that you should go and bear fruit. It's humbling. It's a humbling experience for us to realize that God chose us long before we chose Him. God chose us in Christ long before we chose Him. We may say, well, that was the point where I decided to accept Christ as my Savior. Or that was the day I made up my mind I was going to become a Christ follower. And there's no denying, we have to respond. We have to make some decisions. But the Bible teaches that God chose us, that He loved us before we ever loved Him. He chose us before we ever chose Him. Matter of fact, it says in Ephesians 1 verse 4, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That was long before we ever chose Him. So we have to respond to Him. Jesus closed this part of His message with one of the most important commandments of all. Verse 17, love one another. So folks, what does that mean? When we see a brother or sister that's hurting, they may be discouraged. They may be having surgery. They may have cancer. They may be hit and miss in their attendance because they feel like nobody loves me. We go after them. If your kids didn't come home, you'd call the police. You'd put out a search warrant, missing persons, something. You'd be out walking through the woods close to your house or whatever. I don't know if there's any woods close to your house, but you'd be out looking for them. And when we love people, we do something. We don't just say, I love you. And we say that on the phone. But we do something. That's what He tells us in verse 17. Love one another. There are literally dozens of one another commands in the New Testament. Dozens. But they're all summarized, or they're all subordinate to this one. If we love one another, we'll pray for one another. We'll help one another. We'll encourage one another. If we love one another, we'll do all of those one another's in the New Testament. If we're not abiding as branches, if we're not loving and obeying as friends, we will never be successful Christians. We'll never be fruit-bearing Christians. So as we close this morning, I want to challenge you to say, where's the fruit in my life? Fruit of souls, fruit of Christian character, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The fruit of praise. The fruit of a holy and righteous life. You may need to say to God this morning, Master Vine Dresser, cut away. Cut away. I got a lot of dead branches here. Cut away. Because I don't want to get to heaven and say, got no fruit. Matter of fact, it's a little bit of a warning. He says, those branches that don't bear fruit, He cuts off and throws them into the fire. That's what the passage says. So we're to examine ourselves and say, is there fruit there? Am I in Christ? Am I connected to the vine? If not, bring the knife, Lord. Bring the knife and cut away. I just want to challenge each of us to turn our thoughts inward and let the Holy Spirit examine us. Father, thanks for the privilege of being called your friends. We know that means that there is the responsibility of obeying and loving. Thank you that you've called us branches. The privilege of being a branch connected to the true vine, the original vine. We know that brings the responsibility of abiding and producing fruit. Help us this morning. If there's no fruit there, Lord, may we quake a little bit. May we be fearful that maybe we're not connected to the vine. And maybe someday we'll be cut off. So help us to examine our fruit. And if there isn't any there, Lord, you show us what needs to change. I'm going to guess for many people, it's just communing with the Lord in the Word and allowing it to cleanse us. And at times, Lord, you chasten us. Cut away. Cut away those things that get in the way of really producing fruit. I'll give you a moment. You do business with God. Examine your life. Talk to the Lord. there in your seat. Father, as we pause before you, we don't want to be discouraged. We know our failures, our weaknesses, our shortcomings. But we know that we do need to examine ourselves. And at times it's uncomfortable for us to confess our sin, to see how far short we fall of measuring up. And so help us. We need your grace. We can't live the Christian life without it. We need your divine enablement. And Lord, sometimes we're proud, we're self-sufficient, which is the opposite of humility. And we can't really submit ourselves to you when we're proud or self-sufficient or think we have it together or don't want to admit our need. So we humble ourselves before you. We need your help. We need your grace. We confess our sin. In Jesus' name.